listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
The thing that unites them as Christian nationalists is that they believe that our rights as Americans, as all human beings, don't come from any earthly authority. They don't come from Congress. They don't come from the Supreme Court. They come from God.
When the devil comes knocking on the door, I need to be able to turn and say, Lord Jesus, would you mind answering that? Let him confront the devil.
I think the more casual services take us away from that certainty into the experiential realm. And when you live by the experience, you die by the experience. When you live by the feelings, you die by the feelings. And it's a dangerous spiritual place to put people.
The Bible is not a bunch of fortune cookies. It's this grand tapestry with dozens and dozens of beautifully interwoven storylines that we weave together to present Christ to us and Christ for us.
East Tennessee backpackers love listening to Issues Etc. while hiking through the world that our God has made and joining with David in the 8th Psalm by proclaiming in all the earth, O Lord, our Lord, how glorious is your name.
Marriage is a very reliable predictor of mental and emotional well-being. It's irrefutable that, by and large, on average, those who are married and stay married are happier. They report being more well-adjusted. So what does it mean that the U.S. marriage rate is falling? Is it only caused by the fact that people are waiting longer to get married? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Lyman Stone will join us to talk about the declining U.S. marriage rate. Then we'll go through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Lyman Stone is a Ph.D. candidate in population dynamics at McGill University, director of research for demographic intelligence. He's adjunct fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, research fellow at the Institute for Family Studies, and he's author of a column titled, One in Three, A Record Share of Young Adults Will Never Marry. Lyman, welcome back.
It's always good to be with you all.
Why does the marriage rate matter?
Well, it matters for a lot of reasons. One is that most people want to be married. And that while that may sound like a silly answer, the truth is most people want to be married, and not meeting that desire leads to various kinds of frustration and disappointment and feeling like the world is stacked against you, so to speak, which has all kinds of problems in terms of creating an angrier and embittered and less functional society. Beyond that, marriage tends to bring out the best in people. It tends to make people invest more in long-term projects like children, like home, like a neighborhood, things like that. And it tends to make people more likely to have kids if you're worried about low birth rates. I mean, marriage is good for people's happiness. It's good for people's employment prospects, frankly. Marriage has lots of positive social effects. It turns out that it's not good for man to be alone. It's concerning if people are not having as much success in coupling up.
How is the marriage rate measured?
Well, there's a lot of ways we could measure it, but in a recent short article that I published, we just look at the share of people. We do men and women separately since they often marry at slightly different ages, but the share of people of given age who have ever been married. And we do ever married rather than currently married because we're really interested in people's entrance into marriage. And because for this particular article, I was reaching all the way back to 1880, changes in mortality and divorce have been a major factor over time. And so I just wanted to assess the pace at which people entered into marriage rather than longevity in marriage. And so we look at it various age. I looked at ages 25, 35, and 45, but you could pick your age.
Give us a brief history of the U.S. marriage rate.
Well, in the mid-19th century, people tended to get married fairly young, before 25 or so. By age 25, almost half of men were married and about 75% of women. And by age 35, marriage was nearly universal. The marriage rate, though, actually rose over the course of the early 20th century, so that by the 1950s, at age 25, 70% of men and 85% of women were married. That's that baby boom cohort, right? That huge baby boom around the 1940s, 50s, 60s. But it's worth remembering that that was actually unusual. I mentioned, you know, in the 19th century, at age 25, most men had not yet married. It was odd that in the 1940s and 50s, almost 75% of men were married by age 25. So it's not surprising that we see a decline in share ever married at those young ages after the 1960s, because that was an unusual time. So for example, by 1980, the share of men who've ever married at age 25 is back down to around 50%, and women is just maybe just a bit below 70%. Okay, that's not terribly unusual. But the decline continued. So that if we look today, less than 20% of men are married by age 25, only about 25% of women. If we go up to age 35, where in the past marriage has been nearly universal, it's only about 60% of men and 70% of women. And even if we go up to age 45, where again, in American history, it has almost always been the case that like 85, 90% of people were married at age 45. For men, it's only about 78, 79%. And for women, it's just under 85%. And we can expect that those numbers are going to keep declining because we can see the marriage rates of younger people as they're kind of aging forward through these cohorts. So we're seeing now a really dramatic decline in marriage that is more than compensating for the increase in marriage that we saw in the mid-20th century and resulting in marriage rates lower than we've seen in recorded history.
Is it only because people are deferring marriage, they're marrying later, or are there other factors here that we might be able to suss out?
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think that's kind of people's first question is, oh, well, you know, maybe it's good that we just, you know, it's not 18-year-olds getting married. I'll say, look, you know, okay, getting married at 16 or whatever is like not always the best plan in life. You know, if it's for you, that's fine, but it's not for everyone. There were good social reasons that we cut down on like 16-year-old women marrying 30-year-old men. I'm quite okay with transitioning away from that society. And delay is part of the factor, right? So I said that there's been this huge decline in marriage at age 25 from 85% of women married at age 25 to today, 25%. Okay. But then the decline at age 45 is much smaller. It's gone from 93% of women to 84% of women. So you say, okay, so it's mostly delay. But mostly delay is not all delay. So when we say, okay, it's mostly delay, but still the share of, say, women who have ever been married at age 45 is still down almost 10 percentage points. And as these younger cohorts that have not yet hit age 45, but have had very low marriage rates earlier in their life, as they approach, I cut it off at age 45 because for this particular project, I was interested kind of in likely healthy years where people might be able to have children. We can expect the share of women who've ever married by age 45 is going to keep falling, and men too, of course. By the 2040s, we can expect that only about 70% or a bit less of men and women at age 45 will have ever married. So delay is definitely a factor here. There is some sense that people are getting married later, but still getting married. But that is not the whole story. So if we treat this as just delay, I think we're really ignoring some of the important experiences that people have as they attempt and fail to couple.
Talk a little bit about some details on what some of the causes of this historic decline might be.
There are so many causes. I mean, we're talking about, you know, a 5-6 decade long decline here. One big cause that I think as Lutherans who really value marriage, we tend to think about this in terms of changing moral attitudes or declining social value of marriage, you know, because sex is accessible outside of marriage now, and which is a bad thing, but it is a thing. And so that's tended to be what we think of as well. You know, the sexual revolution changed the value of marriage. And so people didn't get married, or no-fault divorce made marriage less secure and valuable. So people didn't see the benefit of getting married. And that there's truth in all of that. But one place I really think is really important to emphasize and understand, particularly for us, since our bias is kind of to see things just in terms of values conflicts. If I were talking to like a really liberal media outlet, I would emphasize the values conflicts because that's what they tend to forget, is that there has also been a really important material change. Since the 1960s in particular, marriage penalties have dramatically expanded in the U.S. tax and welfare code. Now, for hiring people, we've mostly fixed marriage penalties. That is, when you get married, you don't lose favorable tax treatment in most cases if you're a higher income couple. But for working class people, particularly those who are like in the income range for things like the earned income tax credit or temporary assistance for needy families or food stamps or housing assistance, for people in these ranges, we actually punish them for marriage. That is, they can lose thousands or tens of thousands of dollars of benefits if they get married. And if they have children out of wedlock, their children can be kicked off of their health insurance if they get married. These losses can be enormous. And a recent study suggested that almost a third of the total decline in U.S. marriage can be kind of quantitatively attributed to these marriage penalties. So pastorally, when we see, you know, a cohabiting couple in our churches, and we say, oh, why don't they get married? Well, one reason might be because an evil government is attacking the institution of marriage by threatening that couple with a dramatic decline in their, and possibly if they have a child, their child's well-being if they have the audacity to enter into the honorable estate of marriage, which I think personally raises questions about how we should respond in terms of how we treat marriage.
Do we know if religious observance plays a part in the willingness to marry?
Oh, absolutely. More religiously devout people marry more. They marry younger. They stay married a bit longer. I wish I could say that there was a bigger difference in divorce among more devout people, but the effects on divorce are more modest than might be wished for. But we do get married more. We get married younger. And so it's interesting that although we get married younger, people often think if you delay marriage more, you'll get a better quality match and you'll be more experienced and you'll have a more stable couple. But that's actually not true for religious people. For religious people, delaying marriage beyond the mid-20s has actually a negative, a bad association with divorce risks. But regardless, yes, religious people get married younger, partly because they want marriage more and so they take more efforts to pursue it, partly because they're more likely to be surrounded by other kind of marriage-minded people, which makes a big difference in terms of their dating pool, partly because they might face social pressures to marry, partly because they might not have as much sexual access outside of marriage. There's all kinds of reasons that more religious people marry more. Frankly, I think it's wonderful that those of us who are religiously devout marry more because marriage is good and we should want it. It's a good thing to desire. But yes, religion does predict higher rates of marriage.
We're talking with Lyman Stone, a PhD candidate in population dynamics at McGill University, about the declining U.S. marriage rate. On the other side, how does the marriage rate affect the fertility rate?
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Join Lutherans for Life at the For Such a Time as This Lutheran Adoption Conference, April 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Enjoy the testimony and talents of Dove Award-winning musician and adoptee Mark Schultz. Discover expert information and exciting opportunities, and experience the fellowship and celebration. The 2024 Lutheran Adoption Conference, April 10th and 11th in Houston. Find out more and register at lutheransforlife.org/conferences.
Lutheranism in the public square. You're listening to Issues Etc.
They've met with the pastor week after week. He's taught them our precepts and Christ Jesus to seek. He shared the law of our God, which we strive to keep, the prayers, the creeds, and the sacraments deep. Now these young saints are right to partake in Christ's body and blood, all for his sake. A gift you are seeking to commemorate this? Ad Crucem has just what you won't want to miss. We've got icons, art, ornaments, jewelry, and more. Greeting cards, crucifixes, posters, gifts galore. Your catechized friend will love what you give and treasure the gift all the days that they live.
Teaching your student to read should not be complicated. Memoria Press's phonics uses common sense and the classical approach with their First Start Reading program for the most effective and efficient way to teach your child how to read. If you're interested in learning more, visit them at memoriapress.com and use the coupon code LPR24 at checkout. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
God doesn't change, nor does his commitment to his people. He makes and keeps covenants. He proves himself faithful over and over. Likewise, God promises to be your steady rock when your world is in flux. He continues to supply us with all that we need out of his boundless goodness. From the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. Call Concordia Publishing House and order Unfailing, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Lyman Stone is our guest. We're talking about the declining U.S. marriage rate. Lyman, how does the marriage rate affect the fertility rate?
It has a very large effect. Married people are anywhere from 3 to 6 times likelier to have to bear children, controlling for age. Getting married causes a sharp increase in odds of having children. Longitudinally, if we follow the same women over the course of their life, and we look at women mostly because men's fertility histories are not as accurately tracked because men don't always know or don't always acknowledge their paternity. But yeah, I mean, the more years you spend in a married union, the likelier it is that you will hit the fertility desires that you expressed earlier in life. So marriage is hugely important for shaping fertility outcomes and positioning people to have the children they want to have. And the reason for that is that marriage creates a stronger guarantee of helper and insurance. I mean insurance in the broad sense, not health insurance, but the sense that there's somebody else backing you up, that if things go wrong for you, somebody else kind of has your back. Maybe you get fired, but they don't, and so things can work out. So yeah, there's a huge benefit for marriage in terms of its effect on fertility.
What likely effects will a declining marriage rate have on the children themselves?
Well, the share of children born out of a married union has been stable for about a decade. It hasn't been rising or falling because even though marriage is declining, childbearing outside of marriage is also declining. People are becoming less willing to have children out of wedlock, and they're using more effective forms of contraception. And so, I mean, being raised by a single parent is associated with a lot of not great outcomes for kids: criminality, less education, lower income, worse health. Now, at the same time, being raised by two married parents can be associated with even worse outcomes if, say, the dad is a criminal. So there are worse things for kids than being raised by a single parent, like being raised by an abuser. But in general, yeah, single parenthood has a lot of risks for children and is strongly associated with pretty bad outcomes for kids.
Is marriage also a predictor of general mental and emotional well-being?
Oh, absolutely. Marriage is hugely predictive of well-being. I mean, married people are happier. People become happier when they get married. If they get divorced or if their spouse dies, they lose that happiness benefit, but they end up no worse than they were before marriage. We can see this in longitudinal data, in cross-sectional data. We can try to control for selection into marriage because, like, happier people are likelier to get married because happiness is attractive. The point is that, yeah, I mean, absolutely, a marriage has a huge effect. It protects people from all kinds of possible mental and physical ill health.
What are the benefits to society of a healthy marriage rate?
There are so many. I mean, one is the children tend to have better outcomes in that type of setting. You'll have less intergenerational transmission of poverty, lack of education, criminality, things like that. Also, I mean, it tends to just stabilize people, make them happier, and happier people tend to be more willing to engage in the kinds of cooperative and pro-social activities that society depends on. Miserable people don't trust their neighbors, and so they don't make the kinds of investments that make societies function.
So let's talk about the flip side, or the costs to society of a declining marriage rate.
Yeah, I mean, there are many, and they're going to be similar to what the benefits to an increasing one would be, right? That when you have a declining marriage rate, you're going to be dealing with a lot more kids in your school systems that are going to need various kinds of extra help and support, that in some sense you're trying to substitute for the parent who should be there. And that's very difficult to do. In some sense, it can't be done. And so we try to offset as best we can, but it's never quite the same as a parent.
How much of these costs are really already baked demographically into America's future?
Well, there's nothing we can do about the past. Marriage rates have already declined to very low levels. And many, many children have already been born into single families. And so these are problems that we are going to be dealing with for many decades to come. That's just not going to change.
Finally, if someone were to say, what does the future of U.S. marriage look like to you? Honest, just by the numbers right now, what would your response be with about a minute?
I mean, we're going to see continuing decline in marriage. We're going to see fewer and fewer people getting married. And that's the future. And as a result, the people who do get married will actually become a more exceptional group. They will likely to be people with strong internal motivations to marry, and people who have particularly good matches, so to speak. And so even as fewer people marry, we'll likely see that the benefits of marriage for people who do get married will become larger and larger, resulting in a kind of domestic bliss inequality that some people in our society will be becoming more and more miserable, whereas other people in our society will be benefiting from a more and more positive selection on entrance into marriage.
Lyman, many 20-year-olds are products of divorced parents, broken homes. Our culture has an increasingly low view of marriage. They're being told, sow your wild oats, pursue your career. How do we push back against these assertions?
One of the things we can do is we can look at people's reported happiness, and we can see what correlates with it. And the reality is, reporting that you are very satisfied in your job, that is, that you have a meaningful job and you like it, is way less predictive of overall life happiness than reporting that you are very satisfied in your marriage. Furthermore, a much larger share of married people are very satisfied in their marriage than working people who are very satisfied with their job. That is, you are likelier to be happier in your marriage than in your job, and a happy marriage is likely to give you more happiness in the long run than a meaningful job. And this is not what our society tells you. It tells you that a meaningful job is going to make all the difference, and that most marriages are all this slogging hard work to make some kind of happiness. And this is just not what the data shows. What the data shows is that much larger shares of people are unhappy with their work than are unhappy with their marriages. And that even when you are happy with your work, it has a smaller benefit to happiness than being happy with your marriage. And I think if young people understand this, if they understand that actually most marriages are pretty happy, and that those happy marriages create a whole lot of general life happiness for people, and if they further understand that most people are just kind of not overwhelmingly in love with their jobs, but also that's okay, and being just kind of middling happy with your job does not have big negative consequences for your life, I think if we help young people understand that, it'll empower them to make choices that they might already want to make, but don't feel approved in making.
Lyman Stone is a PhD candidate in population dynamics at McGill University, director of research for demographic intelligence, adjunct fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, research fellow at the Institute for Family Studies, and author of a column titled One in Three, A Record Share of Young Adults Will Never Marry. You can read it at issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives. Lyman, thank you.
My pleasure to be with you.
On the other side of the break, it's time for listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382. What can we learn from Old Testament prophet Samuel on how to endure through tumultuous times? Find out in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change. This book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Unfailing at issuesetc.org. Unfailing, God's Assurance for Times of Change, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Criticism.
I just had to call in to respond to this week's installment of Never Trump Drivel from Terry Mattingly.
Compliments.
I love the interviews and insights because they help me battle the slings and arrows of outrageous theology in practice.
Clarification.
Is there a point where, without baptism, infants go to heaven, and after which time they go to hell if they're not baptized?
The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
Hey, young adults, are you finding it harder and harder to meet and connect with other Lutheran men and women? Join us at University Lutheran Church in Champaign, Illinois on Saturday, April 6th for the Martin plus Katie Conference. We'll talk about being men and women in Christ, meet new friends, get to know each other, and have fun. Register at martinpluskatie.org. That's MartinPluskatie.org. Registration closes on Palm Sunday.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.